So our scripture reading this morning is going to come from two places. We're going to read the first two verses of chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah. This is the book that we're going to be studying this fall, survey through the prophecy of Jeremiah. And it's a sad story, where the prophet Jeremiah enters during the reign of the last king of Judah, King Josiah. And that's what the first two verses of Jeremiah 1 are going to tell us. And then, to help us remember what the scene was during that moment, during the reign of King Josiah, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back to 2 Kings, and we're going to read 2 Kings 23, 21 to 30, and we're going to use that to remember who King Josiah was and what things were like when the prophet Jeremiah began his ministry. In other words, sort of reset the scene. My original plan was to start the new series next week, kind of jumping right into Jeremiah 1, but I thought it would be helpful to actually start this week and kind of go backwards so we can go forwards and remind ourselves where we are in the historical narrative, because it's important and I think it'll be helpful. So two passages, but the one from 2 Kings 23, that's probably where you'll want to keep your finger, because that's what we'll be reviewing more closely this morning. Now, if you're able, I'd invite you to stand as I read this, first from Jeremiah 1, and then from 2 Kings 23. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The prophecy of Jeremiah begins like this. It says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." Now back to 2 Kings 23. And let's read about what was going on in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. 2 Kings 23, verses 21 to 30. "And the king," this is King Josiah, "commanded all the people, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I have said, my name shall be there.' Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I hope you don't think I'm trying to be cute here, but I want you to think with me for a second. What's the difference between a flicker and a glimmer? A flicker and a glimmer. Now, both of them, flicker and a glimmer, they both involve small amounts of light that one might see in the midst of what is otherwise darkness. And of course, words can have different shades of meaning, and you can kind of quibble slightly about how definitions are used. But in general, a flickering light, a flickering flame, is one that is unsteady. Maybe big, might be small, but its intensity is unsteady, and it's increasingly unsteady. Like, you can't trust whether or not it's going to stay on or not. Thunderstorm comes and the lights flicker. And you're wondering, is it going to stay on? A candle flickers and it looks like it's about to go out. A flickering flame is one that's in danger of fading, in danger of the lights going off. Now, a glimmer, on the other hand, A glimmer of light is generally used to think of something that is small to start, but it's more steady. A glimmer enters into the darkness and initially appears maybe that it doesn't have any chance against the darkness, but even though it's small, it's steady. It's one that appears to be growing, a light that appears to challenge the darkness. If a flickering light causes anxiety and worry, then a glimmer leads to hope. So tell me then, in a world that is so often times rightly understood, seen as filled with darkness, tell me, do you understand the good news about what Jesus has given to us, about who God is and what God has done, the message of the Bible? Do you see that message about God and all of his promises? Do you see them as a fading flicker of a flame that makes you anxious, or a growing glimmer of light that fills you with hope? Now, at this time that we were just reading about in the history of God's people, when the prophet Jeremiah comes on the scene, this period of history that we'll be in over the next few months, it was rightly understood to be a time of darkness in the history of God's people. And we'll be exploring this question week after week through the fall about how the people of God should hear the message of God in times of conflict and in times of suffering and in times of darkness. Because they have two choices. They can either experience those times of darkness with anxiety that the flickering flame is fading, or with confidence that the glimmer of light is growing. Now, in your bulletin, I kind of go through this and I summarize how I want to look at this passage and sort of set us up for the fall. If we think about the message of God as a flame, then I want to first review the history of that. What exactly got us to the place where we are, where the kingdom of Judah is in such a terrible place as Jeremiah enters the scene, the history of the flame. I want to look at what Josiah attempted to do in the midst of that darkness of the period of the kings, by and large, his attempts to rekindle the flame. And then I want to see how that flame is with the death of Josiah apparently being extinguished. Very, very little hope in the people of among the people of Judah at that time. But not without hope, because there is a future glimmer. And I want us to end by looking at that. So the history of the flame, the attempted rekindling, the apparent extinguishing, and the future glimmering. Now let's start with the history of the flame. A little bit of a sort of semi-Sunday school kind of lesson here, but let's review. The hope that God has offered to his people, in a sense, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But let's start the story just kind of reviewing with a guy named Abraham. His family came from ancient Mesopotamia, and God came to him and told him that he was going to take him and his family and turn them into a great nation. That Abraham and his descendants would be the caretakers of the message of the one true God, that they would be the caretakers of the flame. And that promise that God made to Abraham was then passed to Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, who was given the name Israel. Well, Jacob had 12 sons, and the families of those 12 sons would grow up to form 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, for hundreds of years, the people of Israel were stuck in Egypt. They went there first under good circumstances, originally went there to escape famine. They prospered, but the Egyptian kings grew tired of them as their population grew, and the pharaohs essentially over time enslaved the people of Israel. God rescued them, of course, and a guy named Moses to lead them out of Egypt in pretty dramatic fashion, and used Moses to give the people a very detailed system of moral and ceremonial and civil law that revealed who God was and what his character was like, and ultimately led them, the people of Israel, through Moses to a land that hundreds of years earlier God had promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now, for a few hundred years after that, after they entered into this promised land, the people of Israel cycled in and out of rebellion and faithfulness, mainly rebellion. And there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what the book of Judges tells us. And then starting in about 1050 BC, all 12 tribes of the people of Israel, these descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, they were united under a monarch, a single monarch, for about 120 years, under three kings. Saul and David and David's son Solomon. That was about from 1050 to 930 BC. Now, I know this is a lot, but take it slow. Follow me here. It's all part of God's story of how he preserved the flame. So you had Saul, David, Solomon ruling over a united kingdom that represented the descendants of all 12 of the sons of Jacob, all 12 tribes. But then following Solomon's death, the nation split. with a majority of the tribes in the north uniting under a king and being known as the nation of Israel. And then in the south, you had two tribes and the city of Jerusalem that was known as the nation of Judah. Israel in the south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And for almost 200 years, they were ruled by king after king as two separate kingdoms, not exclusively, but almost always by kings that did not follow the Lord. And then in 722 BC, the Assyrian army comes to the northern kingdom and conquers it, takes its people into slavery, sends them into exile, and leaves only the kingdom of Judah as an independent state. Now, the Assyrians came back to conquer Judah. God spared them for a period of time, at least temporarily. But for the most part, Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem remained a spiritual mess. And the kings who reigned year after year after year were mainly a disaster. And the scripture tells us that they did what was right in their own eyes and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then we get to Josiah. King Josiah, who we were just reading about. And Josiah is often referred to as the boy king in the Sunday school lessons because he became king when he was only 8 years old. Now, initially, he was actually put into power by people who thought they would be able to control him, sort of put into power as an 8-year-old. It's like he's a kid. We'll get to be in charge, really. So we'll make him king, and then we'll make all the decisions for the kingdom, kind of a puppet figurehead for his father's treasonous court officials. But then Josiah grew up. And that's what brings us up to speed as we get ready for the fall. That's where we are and how we got here. That's the history of the flame. And at this particular moment, it's fair to say that it's flickering a little. And then along comes Josiah, and he attempts to rekindle the flame. That's point number two, the attempted rekindling. 2 Kings 23 tells us that Josiah had a conversion experience around the age of 16. That's when it says he began to seek the Lord. And then at age 20, he begins a significant reform effort to get rid of what are referred to as the high places, the places where the worship of idols and false gods took place. And he began a significant reform effort to get rid of these places. He was about 20 years old. That would have been about the time that Jeremiah enters the scene. That's what Jeremiah 1 tells us. He became king when he was 8. The 13th year of his reign would have put him at about, you know, age 20, 21 or so. So it's about that time. Josiah is working to get rid of the high places. Now then, at age 26, Josiah starts to work on repairing the temple where the worship of true God can take place properly. And as the repairs are happening, the books of the law are rediscovered. It's hard to believe that they had been forgotten, but they had been. And Josiah realizes as he sees and reads the law how far his people have strayed from God. And so he declares the celebration of the Passover. Hadn't been done, hadn't certainly been done well in a way that honored God in years, and now he wants to do it, and he wants to do it right. Now, remember, the Passover was the celebration of how God had rescued the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. It was a celebration of God's faithfulness to the flame. And it says in verse 22, "Neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed." Then, moreover, it says in verse 24, "Josiah put away all the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem." So in other words, all those who were leading the people astray, all the way down to the idols that the people kept in their homes, Josiah got rid of them. And like the Passover, he did this to uphold what was written in the book of the covenant. And he's commended for it. Look at verse 25. "Before him, there was no king like him." That's what it says. So we see Josiah exercising his rightful authority to enact reform that he hopes will rekindle the flame in Israel. Hope, right? And the reform was sincere. It was well-intentioned. It was significant. It was not just kind of minor around the edges kind of stuff. These were real things that got done. These were the right things to do. But clearly, as we read on in 2 Kings, and as Jeremiah will discover very quickly, the reforms weren't enough. His reforms attempted to rekindle the flame, but that flame quickly started to fade, which brings us to the third point about the flame. It's apparent extinguishing. And this is significant too, because even though Josiah's righteousness exceeded any other kings before him or after him, that's what it says, it wasn't enough. As good as Josiah was, the judgment of God was still coming against Judah. Verse 26, that's what it tells us. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. All right, now who's Manasseh? Who's this guy Manasseh? Well, he was Josiah's grandfather. And if you go back and you look at chapter 21 in 2 Kings, you see that his action as king led the people away from God, far away from God, led them into evil. And as a result, God spoke through the prophets of that time to inform the people, not just to warn them, but to inform them that he was going to bring disaster against Jerusalem and Judah. Now, he stayed his hand for a period and brought great reform for a period under Josiah. But that was going to end, because God was going to continue to carry forth the judgment that he had said he was going to. Now, but what about everything Josiah did? What about it, right? Things were different now. There's been a change. Rekindled flame, right? And that's when you begin to wonder, how deep did the reform really go? I mean, outwardly, the people seemed like they repented. Things seemed like they were different. Josiah did all the right things. He cleaned up their graffiti from the subway cars, all that stuff, passed some good laws. I mean, I'm sure things on the outside, I mean, they were better. And that's good. They should, But inwardly, the hearts of the people, this sin was still there, and it was deep. And all it would take to expose that was the death of Josiah. Go ahead, read the rest of chapter 23 into chapter 24 later. You see what happened. An external righteousness had obviously developed in Judah under Josiah, but it was a righteousness that was held only in place by his rule. All right, you remember that Latin phrase, the Pax Romana? All right, kids, here's your Latin lesson of the day. I know you were eager to find out your Latin lesson of the day. Pax Romana. Pax means peace. And so the phrase in history, the Pax Romana, means that the Romans held things together. They enforced peace because they had the biggest army. So everything was peaceful in the Roman provinces because the Romans were in charge. As long as the army was there, everyone got along with one another. Now, in a similar way, that's kind of what was going on here. This was sort of like a Pax Josiah, a righteousness that was held in place by the authority of King Josiah, and that was a good thing. Right? So the Passover was celebrated. You could no longer buy household gods in the market. That's good. But all the same idolatries, all the same sinful patterns, they would all just simply resurface as soon as Josiah was gone, because they never had really disappeared in the first place. They were just pushed down. Now, again, let me be clear. Doesn't mean that Josiah shouldn't have done what he did. I'd rather live in a place that has good laws and no graffiti, to be perfectly honest. Laws can be teachers, right? We should enact reform, but external reform is never enough. We should prefer good kings like Josiah over bad kings like Manasseh. And in a country like ours, where we have a say and ability to participate in some of that, then we should try to find good leaders to vote for. All of that true. But while good leaders can set the tone, human leaders do nothing to change sinful hearts. And Josiah's efforts last only as long as Josiah lives. For all of his greatness, for all the reforms, he ends up where? Dead. In a tomb. Now, it's very interesting Near Eastern political history, how it all happens. I won't go into the details, but between these two verses and what we learn in 2 Chronicles 35, Josiah goes into battle against the king of Egypt. And you can question the wisdom of that. Somewhere around 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho II, the king of Egypt, was traveling up north to team up with the struggling Assyrian army in their war against the Babylonians. Egypt had formed an alliance with Assyria to fight the Babylonians. And for some reason, scholars aren't exactly sure why, Josiah, who's now about 40 years old probably, didn't want that to happen, didn't want Egypt to team up with Assyria. Maybe he feared what the alliance of the two of them would have done. He should have really been afraid of the Babylonians. But in any event, the king of Egypt wants to march north to Damascus, and he sends a message saying, look, we don't really have any problem with Judah. We just want to come through. Right? Just let us pass. But Josiah refuses. He goes into battle anyway, and he's mortally wounded. His body's brought back to Jerusalem, and he's buried in his own tomb. And his son becomes king in his place. And we've already talked about what's after that. Everything goes downhill after that. And what happens to the flame? Apparently the flicker will fade, right? I mean, that's what it seems like we're on the course to. End up extinguished entirely. That's what the casual observer would see. So that's it. All the hope leads you where? To a tomb. Where it gets very dark. Jeremiah has a front row seat to watch this whole terrible thing. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of months. But even here, at the outset of what could be a depressing study of Jeremiah's prophecy, and has you really eager to come back, I know, to hear more about this over the next couple of weeks. But even here, we can see a glimmer in the future. Last point, a future glimmering. See, all earthly kings die, even the good ones, and with at best mixed results that are only temporary. But there is one king of whom it would be different. Now, the story of this one king actually starts off in an interestingly similar way to Josiah. This king was born into the same land that had been called Judah hundreds of years earlier, now that was the Roman province of Judea. And he too was declared king when he was only a boy, king of the Jews. And that caused some kings who thought they were really in charge to feel threatened when he was just a boy. But no king, at least to those who knew him, entered the world with as much promise, as much hope, as much optimism about lasting change as this king among those who were his friends, this king in the line of David, this king of whom they surely thought it's going to be different this time. Remember the angels. They said to the shepherd the night that he was born, "I bring you good news of great joy. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, Messiah, the ultimate king. He's here." It's the flame rekindled. The king was going to be different this time. Then it is baptism, God the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." As good a king as Josiah was, this king surpassed him in every way. And yet, like Josiah, this king, you might remember, ends up dead. The attempted rekindling apparent to those around him to be a failure, the flame extinguished, that's what it looked like to his disciples. Jesus, publicly executed on a cross, seemingly caught in the midst of a political maneuvering and circumstances that were beyond his control. He wasn't pierced with an Egyptian arrow, he was pierced with a Roman spear. But more than that, yeah, he ends up dead, but more than that, he ends up cursed and dead. Look back at 2 Kings 23, verse 27, the judgment that God declares. "The Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." What's going to happen to Judah? It's going to be removed from God's presence. The chosen city, the temple of God, are going to be rejected. Don't you see? That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Judah's going to be removed from God's loving, caring presence, but that's what Jesus endures on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jerusalem is the rejected chosen city, but John declares at the beginning of his gospel that he has seen and testified to the fact that Jesus is the chosen one. The temple is where God's name resides, but Jesus called himself the temple. Do you see? Jesus experiences the same consequence, the same curse that was pronounced on Judah, and he didn't even deserve it. This is the intersection of justice and mercy right here. God needs to expose the deep sin of Judah in all the historical circumstances that are happening so that they might be driven to repentance, so that God can deal with that sin through an ultimate Passover sacrifice. Jesus, in the same way, needs to expose the deep sin in our lives so that we can experience the weight of that and by that experience and that conviction of sin be driven in repentance to him, to real lasting change. Because the light actually begins to really rekindle with Jesus. The glimmer only really begins to grow in the darkness of his tomb. Because, of course, Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? He rose. And the small glimmer of flame that emerged from that tomb on that Sunday morning when the women went there on the third day and everyone thought the flame of hope had been extinguished forever, that glimmer of flame that came forth that day has spread from that empty tomb around the world over the last 2,000 years. See, the resurrection proves that the promise of God is true. In John chapter 1, John writes about Jesus and he says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, Jeremiah, of course, he didn't know all these details, but he did know that God's promises would not be extinguished. We'll see in the coming weeks and months that Jeremiah's message, it can be a sobering one, it can be a hard one, even to a people who have lost their way in the darkness, but there is a glimmer of light. There is hope in the darkness because Jesus entered into that darkness with us and for us. Following the 70th anniversary birthday party we had last Sunday night, I went back this week and I reread the sermon that was preached by Brian Chapel at the funeral of Petrus Roukas, who was, you might remember, the pastor of this church from 1978 to 1984. And the circumstances of Petrus's death, some of you know, were tragic, the result of a darkness that gripped Petrus and that Petrus could not shake. But as Dr. Chapel reminded those at the funeral, our hope is not in our own ability to produce light. Our hope is in the Savior who identified himself as the light of the world. And Dr. Chapel told the story of a missionary family that he had once met in Africa. As their biological children and their family grew older, their parents decided to adopt another child. He was from the poorest of the urban streets, child of an absent father, an addicted and abusive mother. And the child's new family tried to show him love, as much love as they possibly could, but he had trouble receiving it, this adopted child, because his obedience had so long just simply been a means of avoiding abuse. He had grown accustomed to doing good only so that he would not be rejected, and his new family was not sure that he was capable of doing anything simply out of the motivation of love. They weren't even sure that his smile was anything more than just a means to manipulate. And then one day, the boy could not find his comb his hair. And so he took his father's comb, forgot to return it. And when he was asked if he had taken it, his instinct, that was just deeply ingrained over years and years, his instinct was to lie. I didn't take it. And when they found it in his pocket and his lie was discovered, he ran, as he always did, to escape what he assumed was the beating that would always follow from his natural mother. He ran to his room. He crawled into the darkness under his bed. But the boy's new mother followed him to his room, and she lifted up the bedspread, and she crawled into the darkness with him. She took his face in her hands, put her head next to him, and said, "Son, what you have done did not get you into this family. And what you will do will never get you out of it." See, our hope, like the people of Judah, our hope, like so many today, is not in what we do or what we don't do. Our hope will not be in our efforts. It will not be in our good works, either as individuals or as a church or as a nation. We will never meet the standard. We will continue to fail. But our hope is in a Savior who follows us into the darkness, who hung on the cross to experience the judgment of that darkness for us. The light of the world by darkness slain, but then rose in victory, bursting forth in an explosion of glory. True, lasting light that will never fade, a light that will not be overcome. Let's pray. Father, you come to us and you show us the way. You teach us and you demonstrate for us what is necessary to defeat the darkness. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.